All right. Almighty Heavenly Father, we do bless you and thank you for your kindness and mercy toward us. We thank you for bringing us here together this day for the purpose of worshiping you. We pray that you would open your word to us and that you would keep us from error on the left and the right, and that you would use all these things to glorify yourself. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, well, I'm waiting for this to come up. Began last week, a short series. If I had the slide, I'd tell you the exact name of it. I think it's the Essentials of Baptist Covenant Theology. As I mentioned back when we went through the Confession of Faith, however many years ago that was, we spent 24 weeks on Chapter 7 on the covenants. I don't have 24 weeks. I'm going to try to fit as much as I can in 5 or 6 weeks. And here it comes. And those last week were pretty sparse. I would suggest anyone who couldn't be here that you go back and listen to the recording. And I apologize for how much I stumbled and bumbled through it. But if I, I've been here for 8 years, taught through almost the entire Confession of Faith. If I could leave you with just one thing, it would be what I taught last week on union with Christ and what that means and how it comes about. So here we go. Okay, Essentials of Baptist Covenant Theology, along with their practical implications. And this is part two. I mentioned we could have also called it how the proper understanding of covenant theology demonstrates errors of neo-nomianism, antinomianism, dispensationalism, legalism, and paedobaptism. But what it really boils down to, and especially what we were looking at last week, is that a proper understanding of the gospel enables us to rightly understand the Bible as a whole. Our confession of faith isn't a collection of true biblical doctrines that just happens to include covenant theology. Our confession of faith is an accurate representation of the doctrine of the Bible because it represents covenant theology. Everything about our confession is covenantal. And we'll see more and more of that as we go along. Last week, what we focused on is summarized here in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22 and 45. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So we saw that all mankind, in God's eyes, is viewed as either in Adam or in Christ. Because Adam was representing all mankind, we all fell in him, we all die because we are in Adam. But God did not leave it so that everyone is left in Adam. God, Christ came, and those who are joined to him by faith are transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ, and all who are in Christ will have life, just as all those who are in Adam will have death. And I used the illustration that Thomas Goodwin used, where he said, picture that there are two giants, one is Adam and one is Christ, and they each have a belt with millions of tiny little hooks, and all of mankind is either hanging from Adam's belt or hanging from Christ's belt. And as whenever a fallen sinner trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're savingly joined to him, and therefore that God transfers them from Adam's belt to Christ's belt. So whereas he dealt with every fallen sinner, he deals with them in Adam. Everyone who is savingly joined to Christ, God deals with them in Christ and through Christ. So when we believe into Christ or upon Christ, we are transferred from Adam's belt to Christ's belt. And we spent some time looking at how the gospel has never changed. Salvation has always been through faith in Christ. Old Testament saints trusted in the Messiah who was to come, just as we trust in the Messiah who has already come. And we spent some time looking at neo-nomianism last week, just a reminder of what neo-nomianism is. Neo-nomian teaches that God originally required perfect perpetual obedience in order to gain eternal life. They had that much right. But here's where they go off. They say Christ, by his work on the cross, has instituted a new law so that instead of requiring perfect perpetual obedience to the moral law, God now just requires faith, or in some systems, other forms of gospel obedience. But what we're dealing with especially is the idea that all you have to do is believe. It's a new law. That's what neo-nomianism means. It used the old law was obey all the moral law and live. New law is just believe in Jesus, and that will be accounted to you as righteousness. And our confession of faith specifically speaks against this in the very first paragraph of the chapter on justification, where it denies, well, let's just read it together. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, as Rome teaches, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting their persons righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness. So the authors of our confession are making this clear, that it's not that God has just lowered his standards so low that all you have to do to merit eternal life now is perform this act of believing in Jesus, saying the right prayer, asking Jesus into your heart, etc. That's not how it works. So what does it mean that faith is accounted to righteousness? Because the Bible says that over and over. His faith was counted to him as righteousness. What does that mean? Well, again, what it does not mean is that the act of faith is accounted as righteousness. What it means is the object of our faith becomes our righteousness. It is, again, remember, faith in its of itself is worthless. Whether faith does anything, whether faith is a good thing or a bad thing, is determined entirely by what the object of the faith. If you're trusting in me or the President of the United States to save you, your faith is going to damn you. It's faith in Christ. Christ needs to be the object of our faith, and it is Christ as the object of our faith that becomes our righteousness. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness when we are united to him by faith. God did not lower standards. He still requires perfect, perpetual obedience. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21. What a beautiful passage. God, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we see right there what's known as double imputation. He became sin for us, that we might become righteous in him. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we are so united to him that our sins become his, and his righteousness becomes ours. And he paid the debt for our sin on Calvary. So I wanted to go a little bit further today. I promised some practical application. And so the first thing came to me. In fact, it was interesting. I was already planning on talking about this today, but if any of you listen to or watch The Dividing Line with James White, he was dealing with easy believism on the Thursday episode, and so it was timely. But for those with the idea that the act of faith is counted as righteousness, it's very, I mean, this really, I think in broad evangelicalism, this is the common view in our day. God just lowered his standard. All you have to do is say the right prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, believe in Him at some point in time, saying, yes, I believe that He died for my sins and God raised Him from the dead. As long as you believe that for some moment in time, now your ticket is punched. You're going to heaven no matter what you do later. You can live like hell and still go to heaven because you remember that point in time when you believed in Jesus, though it was that temporary, that act in time. As long as you did that, well, now God's obligated to save you because you have fulfilled that. Now you're righteous because you've done that one little thing. And so in that system, any expectations of repentance, changed lives, disciples actively following Christ, they call it legalism. But let's contrast that with what we've been looking at. Saving faith, true saving faith, is blood bought and spirit wrought. Christ purchased that faith for us on the cross. Remember Philippians 1:29, it is granted to us on behalf of Christ to believe in Him. He is the author and finisher of our faith. If we trust in Christ, it is because Christ bought that belief on the cross for us and is the Spirit who applies that to us. And so all those who are savingly joined to Christ by faith actively depend on Him for any and all good for every moment of every day of their lives and will continue to do so for all eternity. I've spoken to people who are having trouble with their lives and they made a profession of faith sometime before and I said, what you need right now is just trust in Christ. Well, I did that. It's not just something you can do in the past and it's over, that you got your ticket. It's you, if you are savingly joined to Christ by faith, you're dependent upon Him for everything, for every moment of the rest of eternity. Our dependence on Christ won't even end when He returns. When we are made like Him, we are still, now our faith will become sight, but our union with Him will still be the basis for any good that we will ever see. A good illustration of the difference between saving faith and just a mental assent faith is I've heard, of course, this illustration has its weak points, like every illustration does. But there's a man who's got a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And he's walking back and forth on it. He does it with a pole. He does it without a pole. And people are just gathering around watching this guy who's... If he made one slip, he'd certainly fall to his death. Well, one last time he goes, he's the other side, and he brings his wheelbarrow across with him, and he comes to the other side, and a person in the crowd is like praising, wow, that's awesome. He said, well, do you believe I can do it again? Sure. Of course I do. Yeah, obviously. But do you believe I can do it again with the wheelbarrow? Oh, yeah. He said, well, get in. Do you really... trust in, if you are trusting in Christ, you are believing into Him. You are dependent upon Him for all things. You can't stand on the sidelines and say, yeah, I believe you can keep going back and forth. No, it's full dependence upon Him, trusting in Him for all good things. And one of the places where union with Christ really comes out in the Bible is Romans chapter 6. Remember I mentioned, yes, between 150 and 200 times the New Testament speaks of our union with Christ, being in Christ and in Him, and the importance of that. It's really, I think it's by far one of the most prominent doctrines in the Scripture. But let's just take a short walk through Romans 6 and see how our union with Christ should affect the way we live. Paul begins, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So notice here, first of all, in this passage, baptism is representative of all that happens when a sinner is converted to Christ. That's what baptism is symbolizing here. Obviously, Paul is not teaching that the act of being baptized is what joined us to Christ, but is symbolic of being savingly joined to Christ. And this is interesting. I can't read this without talking about the difficulty we have with paedobaptist brethren when it comes to this, because they really don't like it when we say that baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ, our union with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And I've had multiple paedobaptists say, well, you know, He wasn't really buried. Well, yeah, we know He was placed in a tomb that was carved out, and so no, they didn't dig a hole 6 feet deep and put Him in it. But it's not the Baptists who say He was buried, it's the Bible. I mean, Paul even says it's part of he's summarizing the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, and part of it is He was buried. Romans 6, we were buried with Him through baptism. Colossians 2:12, we are buried with Him in baptism. Sprinkling cannot symbolize that. It's just a fact of the matter, and it's just, don't let paedobaptists twist you into being ashamed of the fact that it's buried. It's not like we go out in the water and try to shovel a hole in it first and put Him in. No, but it does. Baptism does actually symbolize our union with Christ, and that we died with Him and we're raised to live in Him. And that's all what Romans 6 is about. We have this union with Him that baptism symbolizes, and we need to live according to that union with Him. So far what we see here in Romans 6 is because we died with Christ, we ought also to walk in newness of life with Him. Let's continue in verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, look at all this union language. We died with Christ. We believe we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died for sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, if we died with Christ, we are free from sin. Remember, Christ said to the Pharisees, "If he who sins is a slave of sin." Well, as soon as we're savingly joined to Christ, we are no longer slaves of sin. We're slaves of Christ. And notice also, he says we're free from sin, not free to sin. Sin doesn't control us any longer because we died to it in Christ. We are to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. That means reckon means live in light of the truth that exists. We don't make ourselves dead to sin. Christ has done that. We need to live in light of what Christ has done and our union with Him. And then he continues in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So since we died to sin in Christ, we should not obey it anymore. We should not obey sin and its lusts. Since we live in Christ, we should strive after righteousness. So what's he saying here when he concludes with, we are not under the law, but under grace? What's he saying? He's saying we're no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ. We need to live accordingly. So next time someone throws this at you, I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. I don't need to obey the law. I'm under grace. Romans chapter 6. I say you throw this one back at him. You've taken that verse so far out of context, it is applied for dual citizenship. I should have practiced that with a British accent. But No, it's, look at it. What have we seen? The context of Romans 6 is union with Christ. It's all about our union with Christ. We are putting sin to death in light of having died to sin in Christ. We are living unto righteousness in light of our life in Christ. So to claim that we need not obey the law because we are savingly united to Christ is preposterous. As the Paul says, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein? The reason this can even get the traction that it has in evangelicalism today is because the typical evangelical will never define sin. It's just some bad thing that Jesus died to save you from. Well, how do I not sin anymore? I don't know. Well, WWJD, I guess. That's what. Sin is doing what God says not to do and not doing what He does say to do. That's sin. Any transgression of the law of God or failure to comply to it. 1 John 3:4, that's it. Sin is want of conformity to the law of God. Okay, so the context of Romans 6, obviously, being not under law, but under grace, means we are no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ. And one other thing about our union with Christ I wanted to bring to before I move on is our union with Christ in suffering. You know, 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a promise. Now, in this country, in a way, we consider it that we're fortunate because most of the persecution we face is simply verbal. Although that is real persecution, you know. Christ did say, you are blessed when men speak evil of you for His sake. And woe to you if all men speak well of you. That is real persecution. We're not in fear of getting our heads chopped off. But most Christians in the world are suffering much more than we are. Let's put it that way. But all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Again, Philippians 1:29, for you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Christ wants us to suffer. That's something you will not hear in an evangelical, typical evangelical church today. We're suffering for His sake. Now, that doesn't mean He's taking pleasure in, let's just look at it a little bit further. Colossians 1:24, we have, you know, it was a difficult verse to understand at first. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. This is Paul, and we know some of what Paul suffered, more than amazing things he went through. And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. So Paul says he is filling up in his body the afflictions of Christ. It's Christ's afflictions that Paul is being afflicted with. I think the key to understanding this is Acts 9:24. Saul is on his way to Antioch to persecute Christians there. He's been persecuting Christians. He's watched Stephen be stoned. And what does Christ say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When Christ's people are being persecuted, it is Christ who is being persecuted. Christ is suffering in our suffering. When we are suffering under persecution, Christ is suffering. It's not in a penal way. He's already paid for all this, the judgment that our sins deserve. But He still is suffering in the suffering of His people. And this brings us clear back, we see this clear back in the garden. In the first presentation of the gospel, when God says to the serpent, he, the seed of the woman, that is Christ, will bruise your head and you will bruise His heel. And how did that happen? We see how did the seed of the woman conquer the devil? How did He destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil? Through suffering on the cross. His crushing the serpent's head was simultaneous and inseparable from the serpent bruising his heel. As Christ is suffering on the cross, he is conquering. And he continues to operate in that manner. Romans 16:20, he says, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." And the same, here's the image that the Bible gives us here. You've got a serpent, a deadly serpent, and you're crushing its head. Christ is crushing its head. His foot is on the serpent's head. But the more he presses down, the more that serpent's fangs stick right up into his heel. Well, it's the same thing that's going on today through Christ's people. Through their suffering, he is victorious. It doesn't look like we're winning sometimes. Christ's people are being persecuted all over the globe. It looks like Christ's kingdom is falling behind. Satan is ruling. No. It doesn't. Did it look like he was conquering Satan when he was dying on a cross? No, it didn't look like it. But it absolutely did. And so his victory that he's accomplishing now doesn't always look like a victory to us either. From eternity, we'll look back and see what it means, just like we look back at the cross and see what it means. But if you are a child of God, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are going to suffer persecution. And when you are suffering that persecution, you recall Christ. It's not just you suffering. It's Jesus Christ is suffering through you. That's how closely you are united to him. Now let's move on a little bit from our study of the union with Christ. I just want to give an overview of the covenants. This is just what each of the biblical or theological covenants entails. Obviously, we spend weeks and weeks on every one of these. But I just want to give you a brief overview. Especially, what I'd like to do especially in this is give you an overview of what Baptist covenant theology looks like in its biblical form, which will enable, honestly, if you get a grasp of this, as you read through your Bible, everything starts making much more sense. The things that were confusing the Old Testament aren't confusing once you get this framework in place. And so there's that. And I also, the other thing, there's a lot of really good things you can read to understand covenant theology, but almost all of them have certain errors in them. And so what I want to do is I want everyone to be in a position where they can pick up any book on covenant theology, read it, and already recognize what the problems are and still benefit from all the good stuff in it. So the covenant of redemption, sometimes called the covenant of the, I think Owen called it the covenant of the Redeemer. Some people, when they refer to the covenant of grace, they're actually referring to the covenant of redemption. But what do we mean by the covenant of redemption? It is a covenant made in eternity past by which the members of the Trinity agreed to manifest the glory of the Godhead by granting grace and mercy to fallen sinners through the work of a mediator. And so, it's often when you're reading on the covenant of redemption, the focus is all on the Father and the Son, what the Father agreed to do and what the Son agreed to do. But I think we should recognize that the Spirit is also deeply involved as well. But in the covenant of redemption, the Father, what did the Father agree to? He chose a people. He gave them to his Son to be redeemed. And this just brings something to mind. I remember when I became a Calvinist, my dad heard that I became a Calvinist. He said, "The Arminian says we choose Christ. The Calvinist says Christ chooses us. But the Bible says we are chosen in Christ." As if, okay, Calvinism's refuted, I guess, right? Well, no, we are chosen in Christ. But it's the Father who initiates the choosing. It doesn't do anything to take away Calvinism. But it's the Father who chooses the people. He gives them to the Son in order to be redeemed. He adopts them when they are redeemed. He gives the Spirit to the risen Christ. Remember Acts 2, when we see the pouring out of the Spirit upon the church at Pentecost, what Peter says, this is what was promised, that God the Father gave the Spirit to the Son, and He pours it out on His church. So, and obviously there's much more that the Father, we don't see a lot of this as God just says, okay, here's what I planned before in eternity past. We know He planned it in eternity past. And then what we find out what He planned on planned in eternity past by seeing what He actually does in time. The Son, His side of this covenant, He agrees to take a human nature unto Himself, take upon Himself the guilt of all those whom the Father gives Him, pay their debts by His own death and suffering, and by His own perfect life provide a righteousness by which they may stand before God. And the Holy Spirit agrees to overshadow Mary. Remember, Christ is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He agreed to anoint the Son, to raise Him from the dead. Remember in Romans 1, it says, by the power of the Spirit He was raised from the dead. He agreed to regenerate the elect, that the Father may draw them to the Son, and remove their hearts of stone, give them hearts of flesh, and fill the elect, and cause them to bear fruit. So it's just a glimpse into, but when we talk about the covenant of redemption, this is the agreement before time began between the different members of the Trinity, and they agreed to glorify themselves through the salvation of sinners. And just one verse that clearly shows us that there was this covenant in eternity, Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Who could He make a promise to before time began? He hadn't created anyone. It's an inter-Trinitarian promise. God the Father promising eternal life to the elect through the Son. Okay? Then there's also the covenant of works, which this is the most driven against part of covenant theology in our day, I'd say. It's the covenant of works. Many dispensationalists deny it. New covenant theology absolutely denies it. I think some federal version people seem to deny it. In fact, I'm sure they do. But the covenant of works is the covenant by which God dealt with Adam and all his posterity in him as their federal head, and later fulfilled by Christ for the benefit of all the elect as their federal head. Now, in the covenant of works, it was made with Adam, but all mankind in him, and Christ came and fulfilled it, and all the elect in him benefit from it. It is a gracious covenant. Now, we call it a covenant of works, but there is a graciousness about it. Not in that it offered forgiveness for sins or salvation of any kind. There's none of that in the covenant of works, but it did offer a reward that was infinitely above a just reward for obedience. It required obedience for Adam, but it was offering a reward far exceeded anything that Adam could have called merit. It required perfect, perpetual obedience to the moral law and the ceremonial commands. Remember, in the garden pre-fall, Adam had the law written on his heart, the moral law that he needed to obey. He was also given the positive commands to labor, of marriage, and of keeping the Sabbath. He was promised eternal life upon successful completion of a probationary period. Now, I don't have time to go into all this. What I would recommend, if you want to go through, look at the covenant of works, when Sam Waldron was here a number of years ago for the Deep South Pastors Conference, he did some excellent messages on the covenant of works. And they're available on sermon audio. But it also threatened death for moral failure with the special prohibition of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I believe that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a test. It was a test. And what made it such a good test? All the other commands that God had given Adam, he could see his own benefit in keeping them. Right? be faithful to my wife, be faithful to your wife. Why should I do that? I mean, obviously, there are obvious benefits to keeping every one of God's commandments. He can see the fruit of his labor in obeying that, the fruit of being a good husband, etc. But this was just arbitrary. He said, this tree you can't have. Just something that Adam can see no benefit in and of to himself for obeying it for the sake of obedience. So it's a test. Will Adam obey simply because I tell him to? And of course, Adam failed that test. The covenant of works made absolutely no provision for salvation if broken. There's nothing in the covenant of works that can save anyone. Once one commandment is broken, it's worthless to you other than to condemn you. Adam failed and fell. All mankind fell in him. All mankind remains under that covenant and have perfect perpetual obedience required of them. Only those who are joined to Christ are freed from its obligations and curse because he fulfilled its obligations and curse. So Christ was tested and tried in the wilderness and succeeded. Adam was tested in paradise and failed. Christ was tested in the wilderness after fasting for 40 days and succeeded. All those who are in union with Christ are credited with his righteousness and receive the reward of eternal life. Notice, remember in Genesis 3:6, what was it that caused Eve to eat the fruit? It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. It's the same three temptations that we still have today. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the three temptations under which Eve and Adam failed. Those are the three temptations which Christ was tempted with in the wilderness and succeeded. And it is his success that is accredited to us when we are joined to him by faith. And just to finish out the covenant of works, we see it in our confession of faith, chapter 19, paragraph 1. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with the power and ability to keep it. So Adam, in a sense, he had some form of eternal life in that if he had not sinned, he would not have died. Yet he still had a changeable nature, and he could change from righteous to unrighteous, which he did. Had he passed the probationary period, he would have been received what we receive in our glorified state. Which brings us to the covenant of grace, which I just want to cover quickly by reading two paragraphs of our confession of faith. Chapter 7, paragraph 2. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace in which he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those who are ordained to eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So we see in the covenant of grace, salvation is offered to sinners. The covenant of works made no provision for salvation of any kind. Break one commandment and all you have is condemnation. There's no opportunity to do anything. You could keep the law perfectly for the rest of eternity. If you broke it once, there is nothing for salvation for you. But the covenant of grace is the offer of salvation. It is entered, again, by faith in Christ. And it is the Spirit that applies what Christ purchased. It is the Spirit who brings sinners into the covenant of grace. He brings the elect into the covenant of grace by applying to them what Christ bought for them and giving them saving faith. And then, paragraph 3, this covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. This is what we talked about some last week. The covenant of grace was first revealed in the garden in the original proclamation of the gospel, and yet that was still hidden and vague and hard to understand. And then progressively, God's revealing more and more about the covenant of grace until Christ comes, and we have in the New Testament the complete revelation of the covenant of grace. The new covenant is the full revelation of the covenant of grace. And it is founded in an eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. So here we see the covenant of grace is founded upon the covenant of redemption. The covenant of grace is the outworking of what the covenant of redemption began. The covenant of redemption says, we will do this. The covenant of grace is them actually accomplishing it. It is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms of which Adam stood in his state of innocence. So the covenant of works, nothing for salvation, all salvation is by the covenant of grace. Again, it's first revealed in the garden, further revealed through the Old Testament covenants. The new covenant is a full revelation of the covenant of grace. So I'm kind of buzzing through this here quick. We're going to spend the next 4 weeks discussing the new covenant. So we're not leaving the topic of the covenant of grace. I just wanted to give you an overview. And again, it's founded, the covenant of grace is founded upon the covenant of redemption. Quick review of what we saw last week with the covenant of Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant established the family through whom the Messiah would come and the land in which they could live and prosper. And also, Abraham was a shining example of what saving faith looked like, especially when tested. It promised, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant provided for the coming of the Messiah and pointed forward to the new covenant. And we see it saw in Romans 4:16 and 17. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. So we saw the fulfillment of all those promises to Abraham. I'm going to make your descendants as the sand of the seashore and of the stars as the stars of the sky. Those are all looking forward to the new covenant, that those who have the faith of Abraham are therefore the children of Abraham, and we will outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore. But we recognize that the Abrahamic covenant didn't end right with Abraham. Remember, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. The covenant did not go through Ishmael, it came through Isaac. Isaac had two sons, twins in the womb, Esau, who the covenant did not go through. Sons of Esau were not in the Abrahamic covenant. The descendants of Isaac were. Jacob were. So Isaac. Remember that God actually comes to Isaac and makes the same covenant with him that he made with Abraham, or continues the same covenant. In Genesis 26, 1 through 5, there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For you and your seed, I will give these lands. And remember, Paul makes clear in Galatians, your seed is not your descendants. He's talking about Christ. It is fulfilled in his physical descendants, but as a type of Christ. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your seed multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give you your seed all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Remember, we saw this was the gospel to Abraham. Looking forward to the seed to come, that he will come through his loins. It's the same gospel to Isaac. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments, my statutes and my laws. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the Lord God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. So we see that God continues his covenant with Abraham through Isaac. Remember, the covenant, the main thing of this covenant is it's making provision for the coming seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's not going to come through Ishmael. He's coming through Isaac. And then Jacob, Genesis 28, 3 through 4, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of the peoples, and give you the blessings of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. Now remember, why is God giving them land? It is a place for this nation to live and prosper until the Messiah comes. And then we'll just skip down to verse 13 of chapter 28. I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie I will give to you and to your seed. Also your seed shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So again, we see that continuing. It's all focusing on the Messiah. Focusing on Messiah to come. Now he came through Isaac, not Ishmael. He's coming through Jacob, not Esau. That brings us to the Mosaic Covenant, which I think I mentioned last time. It's always troubling to me when somebody says, oh, that's the covenant of works or that's the covenant of grace. The covenant of Mosaic Covenant is the most complex thing in the Bible, perhaps, in all of life, perhaps. I mean, it's just a complicated thing. So I don't just call it's a covenant of works, it's a covenant of grace. But what it is, we can say, it did contain within itself reminders of the obligations and cursing that all were under in the covenant of works. Remember, everyone who's born into this world is born under the covenant of works, and they've already fallen in Adam. And the Mosaic Covenant brought things that reminded men of that. The man who does them shall live by them. It's not God was now offering salvation by the works of the law. The works of the law never offered salvation. However, to an unfallen man, had he kept the works of the law, he would live by them. But God makes even abundantly clear that this isn't a matter of salvation for sin, because cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. One breach of one commandment, cursed forever. Nothing you can do about it by the covenant of works, or the Mosaic Covenant for that matter. It's like the Ten Commandments. God wasn't giving them something new. It's the same moral law that was written on Adam's heart in the garden when he was perfect. They just God gave it to them on tablets of stone for multiple reasons. In that way, these repetitions of the covenant of works aren't bringing new revelation and making the Mosaic Covenant into the covenant of works, but they are pointing back to the reality that all are born in the covenant of works. Remember, the Mosaic Covenant governed the nation through whom the Messiah would come. And we talked a little bit about how much everything, when it comes to the worship that God instituted in the Mosaic Covenant, everything is pointing to Christ. Some of it is pointing out the fact that he's not here yet. Why could the high priest only go into the Holy of Holies once a year? Because Christ hadn't come yet. The author of Hebrews specifically says that's why he could only do once a year, to show that the Messiah hadn't come yet. And what did God do to show the Messiah had come and finished his work? He rent the curtain from top to bottom. The Messiah has come. The idea of rebuilding a temple is so preposterous, I don't even know what to do with it. But we need to remember with the Mosaic Covenant, and this is something that people seem to forget when they're reading through their Old Testament. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It symbolically washed them from sin, but it was all pointing to Christ, the only Savior for sinners. We've talked about the Davidic Covenant, that it was making, again, remember, God keeps narrowing. Here's the line through whom the Messiah was coming. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now it gets even smaller. It's going to come through the David's line. So much so that all over the Gospels, and in Romans, and the Son of David equals the Messiah. Which brings us to the New Covenant. The New Covenant is the full revelation of the Covenant of Grace. Covenant of Grace is a theological term. The New Covenant is a biblical term. I think it's for the same thing. The covenant between the Father, the New Covenant, I would say, is a covenant between the Father and the elect, by which the Lord Jesus Christ is a mediator. He is prophet, priest, and king to all those that the Father gives him. That's what we mean by the covenant, by the New Covenant. It existed since its first revelation in the garden, but it then was stood merely as a promise rather than a covenant, because Christ had not yet come and ratified it with his own blood. And we'll talk about that more in detail when we get into Hebrews 8. When we talk about the New Covenant, it gets very confusing at first, because we're saying that it becomes a question. How can it be? Why is it called new? If Christ, as the mediator of the New Covenant, is the only means that anyone has ever been saved, and Old Testament saints were saved, how can it be new? Well, the answer lies in this. It was first promised in the garden. The gospel throughout the Old Testament was that Jesus Christ would come and do the work of the mediator of the New Covenant. However, and we'll see it clearly in Hebrews, the New Covenant also had the form of a testament, a will and testament, that is not in effect until someone dies. Well, yeah, in one sense, Christ was the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. That's how all the Old Testament saints would be saved through faith in him, even though he had not yet come and done his work. But it is a new covenant, because he did actually come and accomplish it in time. God didn't just say, "It's good as done," and never do it. No, he actually accomplished it in time, and that's when it became the new covenant. I plan to spend the next 4 weeks opening up the new covenant, focusing primarily, but not exclusively, on Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. Excellent. We have time for questions. What? Am I over? Oh, man. My deepest apologies. Wow. All right. I will have a short prayer. I apologize. Almighty Heavenly Father, Lord, please forgive us. Forgive me for going over. And Lord, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to worship you in the coming hour. We do pray that, again, you would keep us from error on the left and on the right, and that you would enable us to understand how to understand your word, that your spirit would open up our hearts and our eyes to see these things clearly, that we might rightly understand what it is that you need to teach us from your word and how we are to obey you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.